We're going to talk about what really counts with God. It was there in the scripture reading this morning. What really counts with God. What does God consider important? There are a lot of things. Sometimes Francis Schaeffer was once asked the question, how do you know if a person is a Christian? And he asked some rhetorical questions. He said, well, is it the size of the Bible that a person carries that makes them a Christian? Is that what counts with God? I have a big Bible. I like big Bibles. That's a song, I think. You can find on the internet. You really can. You can find a song on the internet called I Like Big Bibles. And so is that the sign of a Christian? Is it that every time the church is open, you are here in church? That you are just a program fanatic for Christ? And you've got a bumper sticker on the back of your car that says, if I'm not going to church, I don't have a pulse. You know, that's what your bumper sticker says. You're just busy for God. And that's what it means to really be a Christian. And that's what God says, hey, that's what counts. Francis Schaeffer said that what really counts with God is this. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love. He says, I give you this new commandment. And by new commandment, Jesus said, he wasn't giving us commandment number 11 or commandment number 614, because there are the 10 commandments, but really in the Old Testament there were 613 commandments. So Jesus wasn't giving 614, or he wasn't giving the 11th commandment. When he said, I give you a new commandment, what he's saying is that this new commandment replaces all of them. Because the bottom line is this. If I love you, am I going to murder you? Probably not. If I love you, am I going to lie to you? No. If I love you, you take any commandment in Scripture and you ask yourself this question. If I have a total consuming love for God, if I love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, and if I love everybody, my neighbor, which basically means everybody, if I love everybody the way that I would want to be loved and the way God would want me to love them, you take any commandment in Scripture, and what you say is, hey, love, the commandment to love, replaces all of the commandments. And so Jesus gave us the royal law, it's called. That is the commandment to love. And so when we talk about what really counts with God, it's not how we dress. It's not whether we go to church all the time. It's not whether or not we carry a big Bible. It's not even what we say as much as it is what we do. What you do speaks louder than what you say. And so this morning, as we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to talk not so much about love, but about applying God's love to your situation. If God loves you, then God is saying in this passage this morning that God will put you in situations where you have the opportunity to love people that maybe nobody else can love. And your attitude, the way you approach obedience to God, will determine your effectiveness. Now, how many people have heard the term? We talk about it here a lot, maybe not enough, but we talk about the term rock evangelism. Anybody heard that term before? Okay, good. Four people. All right. Okay, now everybody gets to hear it again. What we like to say is this. Does God want you to share your faith with people? Okay? Yes, He does. But how do you know who to share your faith with? It's hard. If you've ever shared your faith, if you've ever said to somebody, well, you know, I've accepted Christ and I'd like to tell you a little bit, and they just say, look, don't waste my time, or don't ever be my friend again. If you've ever been shut down trying to share your faith, then what you need to understand is this. Fruit is best picked off of a tree when it is ripe. Exactly. And what we need to understand is that who is the person, who is the God that ripens the fruit? It's God. God does that. And so you can't pick unripe fruit. As much as you want your spouse, as much as you want your best friend, as much as you want your mom and dad or your children to come to Christ, All you have are words if God is not working through His Spirit in the hearts of people. Now, you need to do a little bit of pre-picking the fruit work, i.e., you need to live a consistent life, you need to love people, but when it comes to actually reaching them for Christ, the fruit has got to be ripe. Green apples are not everybody's favorite dish. And so you want to pick ripe fruit. So what we do is we talk about, you know that fruit is ripe, we talk about rock evangelism. And what rock evangelism is that you ask God to open your eyes and you look around for people who have come into your little circle of influence. You look for people that God has dropped a rock on. That's why we call it rock evangelism. See, I'm amazed how you can take the most ungodly, like me, rude, like me, could care less about anything religious, like me, person, a person who not only hates anything to do with religion, like I once was, but a person who is openly antagonistic towards Christians, like I once was. You can take any person like that, I don't care who they are, and when God decides that He's going to drop a rock on them, guess what? Who wins? It's very simple. Scripture puts it this way. When God is for us, who can be against us? In fact, in the same book of Romans, He says, who can resist His Spirit? And what's the answer? No one. And so this is what it is. This idea of looking around, of saying, okay, this is the situation in life that God has put me in. I can become bitter, or I can become better. And I can let God use me in my situation. And in the situation that I find myself, whether it revolves around employment, whether it revolves around marital status, whether it revolves around health, whatever the situation is, wherever God has put you, if you open up your eyes and begin to say, God, You've placed me in this situation for a reason, start to look for people that God has dropped a rock on, and you will suddenly find that the fruit on that tree is a lot riper than some of the things. And people say, but my child, my mom, my dad. Yes, pray for them. But don't become so narrow that you start telling God what He should be doing. Because you may have neighbors that are just dying to talk about Christ, and all you care about is, well, you know, I've got friends who need Christ, and I'm not really friends with my neighbor, and all this stuff. So this is where we want to look this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Kind of as a bit of a review, 1 Corinthians 7 gives us principles for relationships. Principles for relationships in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 1 to 9, it kind of gives us the beginning, but the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, and it talks about four groups of people. There are four groups of people that need to listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First of all, relationships among four different groups. And finally, I put up the proper slide. Four groups of people. Notice this. The first group of people are those who are single. And 1 Corinthians 7 calls them virgins. And so that was the cultural term in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for those who had never married. And so if you have never married, 1 Corinthians 7 has principles for you. The second group, those who are married to a believer. If you are married and you're married to a believer, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 has something for you. And then those who are married to an unbeliever. Either you were married and then you came to Christ, or you were a believer and you married someone who was not a believer and you want to grow and you just say, hey, God, what do I do? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 has something for you. And then the last group, those who are single again, that you were single and then you were married and now you're either a widow, a widower, or you are what Paul calls the unmarried. And that is the biblical term for divorce. That's another term for divorced. And so four groups of people, single, married to an unbeliever, single again, all of these groups, there are principles here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for you on how you can be more effective for Christ, how you can be a better Christian, how you can have contentment no matter what your situation is. And so this morning what I want to focus on, and it says right there, it's at the top of your sermon outline, and it says right here, living in what? What's that word on your sermon outline? Living in peace. It's up there now. Living in peace. The secret to living in peace is what I call content obedience. Have you ever known a child who you're trying to get to do something? It's like the little kid, we've talked about this before, the kid gets out of his seat and is standing up in the back seat and the mom says, sit down. And so she, you know, the kid sits down. A couple minutes later, she looks in the rearview mirror and what's the kid doing again? Standing up again. The mom says, sit down. And the kid sits down, but a few minutes later, what's he doing? Standing up. So finally the mom says, if you don't sit down, and you can fill in the blank on that one. And so the kid sits down, he folds his arms, and he says, Mom, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. And see, this is the whole thing, that when it comes to God, and huge, huge thing here for a lot of people, that the Christian life is meant to be enjoyed, not endured. That Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. And so one of the keys for a lot of Christians is to understand that it's not just about obedience. It's about content obedience. It's about enjoying the Christian life. It's about rejoicing in the Lord. It's about having not just the joy of the Lord, but actually having just an attitude that says, wow, it's great to be a believer. So many people, and you may not even know it, but so many people look like they are sucking lemons. It's like Christ, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is a lemon, and I'm going to suck on it. You know, no, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. A lot of people look like they were baptized in vinegar, and it's not meant to be that way. And part of it is we don't understand. Let's begin. Let's look at Philippians 4. Notice what Philippians 4 says. What's it say? It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, the term always, if you were to describe the term always, I'd say, okay, Mike, describe the word always. I guess that would mean always. Would you say that's a good definition of the word always? The word always means always. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. There is a spiritual thing coming through here. People who are not content, have you ever noticed people who aren't content can get a little snappy? People who are not content get a little bitter, a little resentful. People who are not content are not always the best people to be around. And so there's something about rejoicing in the Lord, being content, that produces a gentleness, that produces an attitude that is very attractive. It's amazing, but Christ said we're supposed to be the light of the world. Anybody here ever notice what happens in the summer when you turn on a light? What suddenly happens? You look at that light, you come back in an hour, and what's usually gathered around the light? Bugs. Okay. Did you put up a sign that said, come to the bug service this week? Okay. All right. Did you bring in a worship team to attract bugs to your place? No. Light naturally attracts bugs. And when we live a content, obedient, rejoicing, gentle Christian life, we become the light not to the world, not to the bugs, we become the light of the world. And it's this thing that Christ has made us in His image to reflect His glory, that we might live the way He wants us to live for the purpose of being salt, of being light, of attracting people, in essence, of being spiritual magnets. And so Philippians, it says, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. And this is a command, by the way. This is not a suggestion. Notice this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. There is an attitude of content obedience that Christ talks about, and the result is given to us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Notice what he says in the next passage. He says, contentedness. I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content. And what's the phrase that's underlined there? I've learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances. So many Christians want to bargain with God. God, if you do this, then I'll do that. God, if only you give me what I want, then I'll do what you'd like. And yet Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Notice the next phrase that's underlined. What's it say? I have learned. Now people, you got to get this, because so many people think I accepted Christ, and all of a sudden God sticks a funnel and just starts pouring in everything that a Christian needs. The Apostle Paul, probably one of the most spiritual, godly people you'll ever meet, even he had to say when it came to content obedience, he said, I had to learn. You have to learn. You have to work at it. I have learned the secret of being content. You may have to work within your life. You may have to dig deep in Scripture and start to say, God, I want content. People, I'm convinced, you know, that people who are Christians and are not content have no excuse. Well, if only you knew how I was raised. If only you knew the person I was married to. That's Don's excuse, by the way. Okay? No. But if only you knew the person I was married to. Don's my wife, by the way. But no, she doesn't say that. But the thing is, people come up with excuses. If only you knew what it's like to go through this or to go through that. You know, it's just wrong. I have learned that. Why? Because Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Why? Notice this. I can do everything. When it comes to this matter of content obedience, Paul says, I can do everything. I can meet every situation. I can meet every struggle. I can overcome every temptation, every hardship. No matter what my circumstance is, I can do everything. And what's underlined there? Through Him who gives me strength. See, the Christian life is not just about a Bible. It's not just about church attendance. It's not just about living a certain way. It's about having Christ in your life. It's about personally accepting Christ and putting Him in your life as the number one source of power, as the number one source of life. It is making Him, what the Bible says, Lord and Savior. Making Christ first and foremost. And so this is what Paul says. In fact, Paul, he says it again in Romans 8:28 a little differently. He says this, we know that in what kind of things? All things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose, that God has a purpose for you. And right now, this morning, whatever situation in life you find yourself in, God says, bloom where you're planted. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. And do what I want, God says. Look around for people that God has dropped a rock on. Don't go to a pity party every single day of your life thinking it will change things. It won't. So very quickly, what can we say? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is what Paul wants us to know. Number one, he says, I want you to be content with your marital situation. That's the context, so we have to mention it. In verse 15, he said this, if the unbeliever leaves, after saying God wants you to remain where you're at, God wants you to be a testimony, God wants you to love, in verse 15 he says, if you're married to an unbeliever and he leaves, let him do so. A believing woman, man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. And notice the end of verse 15. God has called us to live in what? Peace. So how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What he's saying is this. If there comes a time where your unbelieving spouse wants to leave, your goal is to say, when all is said and done, are you sure you want to leave? Your job is to say, then I will pray for you. But God has said, this is what I am to do. And he continues on with this in verse 17. He says this, nevertheless, just because I've now said that if your unbelieving spouse leaves, you're not bound in your marriage, that doesn't apply across the board. Don't everybody jump up and say, hey, I can do whatever I want now. See, here's one of the principles we want to understand. Look up here for one sec. One of the principles, when he says nevertheless, he's saying, don't think that I've just given you an escape clause to do whatever you want. Christian freedom is not freedom to do as we please. Christian freedom is to do as God pleases. Whatever God wants us to do. A lot of times we think that Christian freedom means that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, but that's not it at all. Christian freedom is about doing, it's the freedom to do what God wants you to do. So he says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place. Look at verse 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. And so content with your marital situation, but really what it means is this, content, period. Each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule, and just in case you think, well, that doesn't apply to me, it applies to other people. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. In other words, it's a universal rule. What Paul is about to give is a universal rule for everybody to pay attention to. And so content. Notice number two, because here he begins to apply it. Not just content with your marital situation, but content with your past. Verses 18 to 20. Do you know a lot of people don't like themselves? Have you ever heard that? It's amazing. A lot of people don't like themselves. A lot of people don't like their background. A lot of people, they'd love to show up at their high school reunion and be able to tell everybody something completely different. A lot of people don't like their family. A lot of people don't like where they grew up. A lot of people don't like a lot of things. They don't like the way they look. They don't like the car they drive. A lot of people are unhappy. And the unfortunate thing is that we stop listening to God a lot of times and we start getting sucked into our culture, and it's a culture that wants you to be unhappy with everything. But notice what he says here. Content with your past, verse 18 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 7. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? In other words, were you Jewish when you became a Christian? Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. There were people in the Corinthian church and in first century who became Christians who thought that they had to basically forsake everything that had to do with Judaism when they became a Christian. Then he says this, was a man uncircumcised when he was called? In other words, a Gentile, a person who was not Jewish. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. There were groups of people going around saying, well, you can't be a Christian unless you become Jewish. It gets confusing, doesn't it? People who are Jewish saying, I guess I have to stop being Jewish to be a Christian. People who are pagans saying, well, I guess I have to become Jewish if I want to be a Christian. Paul says, no. Understand that you need to be content. Notice what he says here. And this is this whole thing about outward ritual. This is this whole thing about your past before you knew Christ. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Religious ritual, your past, mistakes that you made, problems that you may have had in the past, all those issues, when they're laid at the cross, when you give them over to God and say, God, change me from the inside out, God says, don't worry about it. I brought you to Christ for a reason, and I want you to be who you are to reach people maybe like you. I brought you to Christ not to completely change your past, but to change your future. Now, sometimes we may have to go back. A friend of mine, we came to Christ at the same time, and he had a little habit, and you decide whether it was a good habit or a bad habit, but he had the habit before he was a Christian of breaking into people's homes. And so you decide, good habit, bad habit. But he had this habit of breaking into people's homes. And after he became a Christian, he was so convicted about what he did that he actually went to the homes of people and said, you need to know that I broke into your home a year ago, 2 years ago, and I am paying you back for what I stole. He never went to jail. It's amazing. I think it was probably some type of concussion thing, that after people fell to the floor in shock, they didn't remember. I don't know what it was, but that's what he felt. So I'm not saying that your past maybe doesn't need to be reconciled, because we have hurt people. But sometimes people think, well, God can't use me. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Or I really blew it with this situation. Or I really did this or I really did that and God can't use me. Or maybe I need to pretend I'm something that I'm not. And people say to me, so how long have you gone to church for? Well, I wish I could say all my life. But honestly, I hated anything to do with religion until I started going to church. That's my story. And maybe that's your story. And it's not a wrong story. My friend, on the other hand, I've got a friend, he once gave his testimony like this. And this is how it began. He was in his 20s, he was married, and this is how his testimony began. Sex and drugs and rock and roll were all I knew until I accepted Christ at the age of 8. And everybody laughed. Yeah, everybody laughed. And then he said, not really. I was raised in a Christian home. And he felt awful because he had been raised in a home. I knew his parents. I loved his parents. He was raised in a home where his parents loved him, and he felt bad about that. He was raised in a home where he got to go to church as a child and learn about the truth and accepted Christ at an early age. And he felt bad about that. He was raised in a church home where he got to see what a real marriage was. And he felt bad about that. He was raised in a Christian home, and through his high school years, he didn't have all kinds of regrets. He didn't use people and love things. And yet he felt bad about that. And I looked at him, and I said, you're out of your mind. How can you feel bad about that? And he said, well, Mike, every once in a while I get this feeling that if you don't have this big stellar testimony, that you used to murder people on the weekends, you can't be effective as a Christian. And it's like, no. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and are you content with who you are? Are you content? Because we sometimes even carry bitterness against God. We say, well, man, God, why didn't you save me 10 years sooner? But that's not the way it is, because God wants to use you in a special way. And so you look at this. He says, your past is nothing in verse 19. Keeping God's commands is what counts. So many people think that your past is more important than what it really is. Your past is very insignificant. Do you know what the most important thing is right now in your life? What are you doing with what you know right now? Are you doing what God wants now? And so many people put too much emphasis on their past. And yet God says, hey, wake up. Move ahead. Put that behind you. Press toward the mark, he says. I notice here in verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. In other words, God says, hey, let me use you. Number 3, not only, we've moved from this idea of content, but content with your past, but content with your circumstances. This kind of carries on. Verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Slavery was an interesting thing in the first century. Do you know that most doctors, most lawyers, most architects, most people of prominence were slaves? that most people were in some type of an indebted relationship to another person, that their livelihood was not made through being an entrepreneur, but being under the employ of someone. And there were good slaves and there were bad slaves in terms of how they were treated. It was not a good situation. But a lot of people came to Christ. Most of the first century Christians came out of slavery. And that's why they met at night. They didn't have 10 or 11 o'clock church services. What they had were meetings late at night, because that was the only time they could meet. That's why in the book of Acts, Paul, when he went to a home, he would preach till midnight. And there was a young guy named Eutychus one time who fell out of a window because he was just so tired. So Paul says this. And so, yes, that's why we don't have windows at our church. And yeah, because how many deaths each year would we suffer? Yes. I know what you're thinking. I too was once carnal. Yes, I know. Anyway, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. And then notice what he says, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. In other words, if you're in a hard situation right now, if you can change that situation, do it. But if you're in a really hard situation right now, I think of some hard situations, health struggles, unemployment, a bad marriage, a horrible upbringing. If you can change it, change it. But understand that God has called you into salvation, knowing full well your experiences. Notice this, verse 22, "For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is actually the Lord's freed man." You're free in Christ. You have a freedom that your slave owner will never have. Similarly, he who was a free man, just in case you start to envy people who are in a good situation, similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. This idea of redemption, the Bible says that basically we are all slaves in the slave market of sin. Christ came along and with his blood, he paid the price to redeem us, to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. But sometimes Christians forget that whoever purchased you owned you. And if Christ has purchased you out of the slave market of sin, if he has redeemed you, if he has given you salvation, then guess who your owner is now? Christ. You're not just free to live any way you want. Christ is now your new master or Lord. That's why we call him Lord and Master. And so he says this, "You were bought at a price, and not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to." In other words, content with your circumstances. So before we move into two examples, let me just ask you, are you struggling with content right now? Are you really, really struggling with God? Are you saying, okay, God, you don't know what you're doing? Why is it, God, I come to church and I look at them, they're so happy, and I look at this person and they're all happy, and I'm just dying inside. God, why? What did I do? Why me, God? Have you started to look at why God is doing what he's doing? Have you started to see that God has a purpose? Have you started to say that God wants you to be content in your circumstance? If you can change it, great, change it. I'm not saying that you should always be sick. I'm not saying that you should always be unemployed. I'm not saying that you should always be unhappy. What I'm saying is this, though. Are you content right now? Do you see God in your life? Notice these two examples. The first person, Genesis 39, is a guy by the name of Joseph. And in Genesis chapter 39, not only is he sold into slavery by his brothers, but he shows up in Egypt where he's accused by the owner of the place where he's working. He's accused by his master's wife of trying to seduce her. And so he's thrown into prison. But notice this. Notice this. Whatever your circumstance is, the first part of this verse applies to you. And so let's put it this way. But while Mike was there in, you know, I've never been in prison. I've only visited prisons. But let's say while Mike was there in unemployment. Is the next part of the verse true? Yeah. While Mike was there in cancer, is the next part of the verse true? While Mike was there in a lousy marriage, Is the next part of the verse true? Okay. While Mike was there alone, wondering if there's any even a reason to live, is the next part of the verse true? Okay. You can now see that's my name. Now you put your name in your situation. Okay. Think of a situation you may be in right now. But while you are going through whatever situation there is the next part of the verse true? Yes. While Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. The Lord showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison. That God is always at work. You may not think God's at work, but God is always at work. The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did, because God had a purpose for him in that place. In fact, notice the next part. Verse 50. He says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Do you know sometimes God has to drop a rock on us before we start to look around at people that God has also dropped a rock on? Do you know that sometimes God has to kind of bring us down to earth so that we can actually realize that there are other people who hurt and need Christ? And so Joseph, notice this other person. His name's David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, notice this. David says, "I can fight Goliath." He's just a teenager. And everybody looks at him like, "You're out of your mind." And David says, "No, I can take this guy. I don't care if he's 9 feet tall. I can take this guy." And everybody says, "Well, how? How do you know that you can defeat this giant?" And David says this. He says, "It's not about me." It's not about me, David said. You see what that verse says? It doesn't begin with David. It begins with what? The Lord. See, it's not about you. It's about God through you. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. And so David says this, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." In other words, God, God, God. See, here's another principle about circumstances. Whatever situation you're in right now, God will not only use it now for His glory, but He'll use it to increase your faith, because after this challenge, if you're going through something right now, I guarantee that if you really want to grow in Christ, after you're done with this trial, guess what is going to come along at some point in time? Another trial. Show me a person in Scripture that God used and who God didn't take through hardship, and I'll say they don't exist. You show me anyone in Scripture that God did great things with, and you will see that God took them through fire and testing to learn to trust Him, to learn to rely on Him, so that when they spoke, it wasn't about, "Hey, look how great I am." They always, after God had taken them through the testing, they always began their sentences with, what? "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He can do it. The Lord, I can trust Him. The Lord was with me in the past. The Lord will be with me in the present." And so that's what God did. And so how do we wrap this up? Well, we wrap it up this way. What really counts with God? Keeping His commands. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20 simply says, "And teaching them to obey everything I commanded." But there's also this idea not just of keeping commands, but of trusting. There's this idea of trusting His promises. I think this is not the problem. Commands, obeying commands is not always the issue. It's trusting. Do you know only sin? Look up here for a sec again. Only sin and disobedience can keep you from obeying God. Do you know that? Only sin and disobedience can keep you from obeying God. Disobedience and sin, not circumstances. Don't ever say, "If only I had more money, I could obey God." Don't ever say, "If only I was younger, I could obey God." Don't ever say, "Maybe when I'm older, I'll obey God." The only things that can keep you from obeying God are sin and disobedience. And so when you look at this, trust in the Lord. Notice this. Whatever situation you're in, and we are all in different situations, can you say this? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. When you start to think that, hey, I know what's best for me. That's when you're in trouble. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Some of us have a lot of years ahead of us where we need to learn to trust God now, where we need to realize that God is God, and we need to give our lives to Him completely. Some of us need to get back in the loop, and we've kind of just kind of moved to the side because we figure, hey, you know, let somebody else do it. Or maybe we've been hurt, and we need to start to say, God, I want to be used by You. But the whole thing is this: are you content? Would you say that you are using wherever God has placed you to help people come to Christ? Would you say that no matter where you are, that you are learning to lean on God more? Would you say wherever God has put you, that it is a good thing because God is using it, not just for your benefit, but to help others? There's the key. And so content obedience, what really counts with God is obeying His commands.